Let's turn in our Bibles where we left off in this Gospel of John. And of course, we're focusing on the fourth chapter. And though we are looking at particular verses and drawing out from those verses certain important commands and principles and teachings of the Word of God, we recognize it's all within the context. And there are a lot of great verses here. Not that any are lesser than the others, but they have such particular scope and reference that it's good you could just preach from them and draw out from them alone, as sometimes people do. But you can look at it within the context of the whole chapter. And of course, the whole chapter is the Lord Jesus Christ in his presentation of the gospel and himself to the woman at the well. And we cannot lose sight of that. We can't lose sight of that. And of course, the comparison and contrast so beautifully presented to us in the Gospel of John between the third chapter and the fourth chapter, between two different people at two different levels and two situations, but both needing to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, one in the realm of life itself, that God is the life, the giver of life, and alone if he doesn't give, there's no life. And then the next, speaking, of course, of life in the terms of water, water that's so important for our outward life, but the spiritual water of the Word of God, which is necessary. So everything is seen in those words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he gives witness to the woman at the well and asks a drink of water and opens the door. And she says, well, how is that possible? And of course, he's speaking of higher things, Jesus and eternal things. And if you only knew the gift of God, and he it was who is able to give it or who is speaking to you, you would ask of him to drink. Now, everything that we see in this chapter really relates and comes under that umbrella, as we understand, does our Christian faith. Our Christian faith. Our Christian faith is defined about the gift of God and the blessings of God, who God is, and of course how he does it, how he gives it, through Jesus Christ alone. And of course then, as we've moved down in these verses before us, that are so important, when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to unfold some of the things about worship. And that's important to us because what he says on worship relates to what we read in the Bible about the gospel and salvation. God saves us. The gospel is about rescue. It's about salvation from sin. But it's about being redeemed to be the Lord's people, that Christ would reign over us and that we might worship God. Salvation does not really begin and end with the focus upon our need and the blessings of God, meaning the need of salvation. It's focused from the end that God brings glory to himself in our salvation and eternal life and in our knowledge of God through Jesus Christ and our response to the glory of God in worship and service. In worship and service. It's not just on Christ the prophet, and he is the greatest of all prophets, the last prophet, and he is the priest, and he must be the greatest and last priest, not only to be able to give the sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice as well. But he's king. But he's not just an ordinary king that demands honor and respect. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, God himself, that demands not only our trust, our faith, but it demands our obedience and our worship of Him and Him and God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone. So I'm going to read these few verses that are found in the middle, and we have begun to speak about them, but of course we haven't ended our reference. I'm going to read again verse 20. The woman speaking, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Now, what we normally speak of, and we have spoken of through the years, and what the Protestant faith, the Protestant Christian faith, and certainly within the Reform understanding of it, in particular, in Presbyterian, what we call the regulative principle of worship, that's an essential part of what we believe and what we do. Remember, salvation is of the Lord, and everything that happens is in the will and the purpose and desire of God to be done. He does in heaven, and He will do in earth as pleases Him. He does in heaven. And so we recognize that the whole focus of whatever we do in worship or practice must always begin with God and is centered in God and the attributes of God and not in man. This is an important aspect and part of the revelation that God is giving through the Lord Jesus Christ to this woman and this account that we have here. And of course, we also noted how important, and it is important, time was changing, and we saw that principally last week, and you could spend a lot more time on it, a lot of sermons on it, but particularly you see it in the book of Hebrews, the laws of God. There are three laws that we speak of in the Bible. There's the moral law that never changes, the will of God, and there was the law that governed Israel as a nation, as they were set aside as His people, and they had a unique place in the history of mankind, not only as a church in the wilderness, a church in the Old Testament, but they were in the form of a nation, and God had plans, and the reason why He did it, to preserve the faith, to preserve the Word of God, to preserve the seed through whom the Lord Jesus would be born and come in fulfillment of His promises, particularly His Abrahamic covenant and the covenant of grace. And we see how beautifully that pans out, how it's fulfilled and made mention of, particularly in the book of Galatians. But then, of course, there's a ceremonial law that the things that God had commanded to do, and they had to be done in order to worship Him outwardly, which were all pictures or symbols or signs or ordinances that would be done away with when Christ fulfilled them. They were not to be brought back and looked at the sign rather than what the sign means. Just like baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're both important practices instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a commandment to the church to perform them and to participate in them. But we don't look to the signs and trust in the signs, but what they represent, what they represent. And there's a tendency for men to begin to look at the signs rather than the things that are signified. It's just something in man, and then we're not pleasing God, and we won't see the message of salvation and learn to trust in Him. So this verse is a tremendous verse in the midst. And I, as I mentioned last time, I mention again, it separates false religion from true religion. All true religion, the true faith, the way of salvation, the only way that's acceptable to God. The Samaritans, Jesus wasn't promised by God to come through the Samaritans. The Samaritans had no promise of salvation at all. It was only by and through the Jews that God promised to bring a Savior. And it's only through the Word of God or the revelation of God, and God's revelation was in the Old Testament, the written revelation. So when He said salvation is the Jew, you don't know what you are worshiping. The same idea Paul takes up when he goes in the book of Acts, it's recorded, of course, in the book of Acts, to Athens. And he goes up to Mars Hill, and he begins to address the philosophers and those who follow all type of superstition. And he tells them right there in the beginning, Acts 27, verse 22, Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said unto ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you. Knowledge, true knowledge, right knowledge, God's knowledge, that came at least up here to this point of the New Testament, only through the Old Testament, now we find it in Old and New Testament alike, came through the knowledge that God would give through the Word of God. The difference is in the Word of God. If any so-called religion does not conform entirely to and only to the scripture given by God, the revelation of God, is false, is untrue. And those who follow it, no matter what it might teach or how close it might come to the scripture, they're doing it ignorantly. Because certainly, I've spoken before, even when I've spoken about true faith. True faith requires knowledge. God is pleased by faith. Without faith, Hebrews tells us in the 11th chapter, the 6th verse, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So knowledge is required our faith is required by knowledge, certain knowledge and true knowledge. Paul in the book of Romans in the 10th chapter, he's speaking, or the 13th chapter, I'll get that right and skip over a couple more chapters. He's at the end of the chapter, and he's not particularly dealing with this subject of worship, but he's dealing with practice, and you can read the whole context and you're familiar with it when he said very clearly, but it's just in that one line he teaches us a lot, that whatever you do without faith, true faith, living faith, like faith in God, faith in Christ, faith that's brought to us through the revelation of scripture, sin. So you can't worship God in sin. You can't worship God without the right knowledge that God gives of himself and what he wants in worship. And there are many other... I mean, Jesus said in those simple words in the 14th chapter of John, I'm the way, truth, life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They're simple words. We all know them. We all have heard them. We've recited it many times, some of the most familiar, but that covers, that's covering exactly what Jesus is teaching here. This is covering what Paul is teaching. And the references that I have, and certainly that relates to the idea of worship. You don't know what you're worshiping and who you're worshiping, let alone how to do it, because you didn't receive the Old Testament as it was given. You rejected it and changed words. We looked at that before. Knowledge is required. Now, it's interesting in this statement, there's a couple other things we need to note before we go on here in what the Lord is teaching us. He says in this verse, and it's a good verse to understand, and he's speaking about true worshipers. The things are being changed, but yet the principle is still involved. The principle of worship in spirit and truth was in the Old Testament as well. It's just that it wasn't going to be just at Jerusalem. It certainly wasn't at Gerizim or anywhere else, but anywhere and in any place could God's people worship. He says, ye worship what you know. And then he goes on to say, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when those true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. Now, the two things that we can say about that. Who's he speaking about, true worshipers? He's speaking about God's people. He's speaking about believers. He's speaking about those who have trusted in Christ. He's speaking about those who were truly Israel in the Old Testament and the Israel of God in the New Testament, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers, the Christians, if you will, the elect of God. They're the only true worshipers that there are. You cannot worship and will never worship, and your worship will never be received by God unless you have a knowledge of God, unless you have a knowledge of Christ, unless you're a believer, unless you're a Christian, you say, in the New Testament, or an Old Testament believer in the Old Testament who is trusting in what all these ceremonial laws that are wiped away in Christ could see in them the coming Messiah, and trusted in God, not trusted in the outward things. That's very, very important. True worshipers. And they will, must worship. I mentioned that this morning. We were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the illustration that Paul was making by the Holy Spirit of five incidents in the Old Testament where God judged the people in the wilderness because of their sin, their idolatry, their immorality. And one of them, of course, is when they were bitten by serpents, and God instructed Moses to make a fiery serpent and lift him up. And of course, the main thrust of that picture was really a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, at the time we were a few months ago, saw that in John. It tells us Moses lifted up a serpent in the Old Testament, so must the Son of God be lifted up. And I pointed out then, there were a number of places in these three chapters in the New Testament, particularly at the beginning, we read the word must. And one, of course, was that. And then, of course, the words to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And here it's interesting. It's just one of those interesting things that God is speaking about worship. And those who worship him, they must worship. They will worship because that's God's plan. Not only individual worship, but particular corporate worship. Many times, and so most often, when we speak about eternal life and faith and what Christ has done, we speak individually, and people think individually. And that there's an application for that. Each one will be accounted for what we've done individually. We're either Christians or we're not. We're believing or we're not. But also we recognize there's the corporate entity, that when it speaks about the congregation of Israel or the church in the Old Testament, the congregation, the church, there's a corporate. So there's individual worship, but there's the necessity of corporate worship from the church as a whole, and the churches and God's people, wherever they find themselves in, as they don't forsake the assembling of themselves together, as we read in the book of Hebrews. And the other references that we have to a general corporate worship. So we're saved individually, but we're saved also corporately, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of the things I'm saying applies to us individually, but also applies to us generally as God's people. And I hope I'm pointing that out as I go along, and that I'm making it plain enough, but you probably already know it already. But the next thing that I have to hurry through, because it's not the focus of my attention here, is in that verse again about true worshipers who worship the Father, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. We hear a lot in our day, not so much when I was young, and I was young, but growing up, I never heard these things in my that time, when they talk about seeker-friendly or seeker-sensitive churches, and that those in charge of churches do everything they can to make the church, they think, in their worship and service so friendly, they're appealing to the world. And they've changed everything so that it doesn't have a churchy feeling, and to make everything comfortable as if it would be accepted. Well, that is not only foolish and foolhardy, it's certainly false and an error, because the church belongs to God. It's called the Church of God. It belongs particularly to the head of the church, who is the King Jesus Christ. And so what must be done must be to please Him. And though the gospel is preached, and it ought to be preached, and there are those who might come to church by the providence of God who know not Christ, and it's in His providence they hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit works in their heart that they're born again. Yet the church is not primarily an avenue for the unsaved. It's a place of worship for God's people to praise Him, to pray to Him, to read the Scripture, to hear the Scripture read and preach, to worship God, and it must be done in the light of who God is. So when he goes, this seeker friend, no. There's no such a. The Bible tells us, and I have referred to this for the whole time I have been preaching for over 50-some years, 54, 55, I have no idea, that the Bible clearly tells us, and you all know it, in Romans chapter 3, it says, no man seeketh after God, no, not one. Now, we have to believe the Bible more than the pundits and the false leaders of churches or those who might be motivated to serve God but do it in the wrong way. No. The seeker stuff is foolishness. and we're not to, and I read this not too long ago, and I think I've mentioned that. I know a man who has a ministry, and I see it on the internet or whatever I get. He sends me emails, and you can click it and read it. And it's a good ministry. And he travels around. He went to the great convention they had. I worked for a while at a Christian bookstore. And they have these great book fairs, and they have all their wares. And he said the biggest thing that people wanted in these book fairs, they had their big things. They spend money, and they feed people, and they have all these publishers represented. And you think it would be books and Bibles, right? No, the biggest thing that people were interested in, evangelical churches, those who said they were evangelical, were smoke machines. I had to read that several times and then read what he was saying about what in the world would you want to buy and waste your money on smoke machines? That in the service, they have all this smoke coming up. We don't live in the tabernacle times and the temple times when they burned on the altar of incense a smoke that went up as a picture of prayer to the Lord for the visual, for the atmosphere. For that's where the anxious seat, the altar call, came in. With Charles Grandison Finney, who was a Presbyterian, I hate to tell you that, but didn't believe in anything. He never read the confession, and yet they ordained him on what they called the wilderness in his day of Ohio, and they sent him out. And he believed he could manipulate by what he said or how he said it, and what they did within the service to get people to come to the anxious seat, that they would call and convert them through their human efforts. No human efforts amount to a hill of beans, if you like me. They're nothing. It's only by the divine power of God and the will of God and the instruction God, that God accomplish what pleases him by means. And so we recognize he brought great turmoil. And why they didn't expel him, I have no idea. I have no idea. And we have all these altar calls, altar calls, altar calls, altar calls. I went to a church one time to visit, and they spent more time in the altar calls than they did the preaching. And if they didn't get people moving on one, they changed it and this and that. Well, if you want to be better, come up front. Well, everybody wants to be better, so they move people by emotion or whatever. They come up front. Well, we counted another one, yeah. All man-made. And it's been a scourge upon the church through the 20th century, now that we're in the, 21st century. But that's what we have to do it God's way. So that's why when we come to this, we begin to two things, and both are necessary. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. I began that last time when the Lord, and the several times in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, talked about sacrifices. In that 21st chapter, though he himself initiated the sacrifices outwardly, he required more than outward sacrifices. He also required the Spirit. Now, the Spirit here does not refer to the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of man. God is a Spirit. And so his worship must be in the realms of the inner man. The inner man. Now, the inner man will express himself outwardly, certainly. And there are parameters in that expression, but it must also be the inner man. So that's why when we get to Psalm 51, outward things are condemned. When the psalmist prays, "Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Later on in the book of Amos, Amos 5:21, the Lord says, I despise your feast days. I don't want them. I'm not interested in them because they only were outwardly. They weren't trusting God or trusting in the things that were represented. The last book of the Bible is a condemnation generally on the priests and the religious leaders of the time. Read Malachi chapter 1. And he says, a master who has an animal, a horse or an oxen, expects them to respond in obedience. And he says, "I'm not your master, but you're not listening. Instead of bringing the best that I told you had to be sacrificed, the lambs that had no spot and blemish, that to represent the Lord Jesus Christ who has sinned, you'll take anything up because you're careless. You're not careful. You're not following obedience. You're not trusting in God." Then there's a great prophecy, he says, and again it's used in Old Testament times, when he says the sacrifice and the burnt offerings will be offered by the Gentiles. They should have heeded that call. They should have heeded that call. God is a spirit. And so what is required is spiritual worship. Now, a lot of people today, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again because you might have missed it, you might have forgotten it. You'll hear people, particularly on TV or so, you might bump into them. "I'm not religious. I'm not affiliated with any denomination or any religion, but I'm spiritual." That's a bunch of hokum and foolishness. And you can use any other word to describe that. Anytime the Bible speaks about being spiritual, of course the Holy Spirit is involved. You can't be spiritual unless you're born again and the Spirit of God moves you and gives you life and spiritual understanding. But when we read that, though underlying this, of course, is the fact you have to have true knowledge. You have to understand God. And how is that? It's by the Holy Spirit who gives and maintains the Word of God is inspired. And it's the Holy Spirit that opens up the ignorance and takes away the blindness of our soul. But in this particular text, say, though that's behind it all and necessary, it's not primarily speaking about the Holy Spirit. We have to come to God in a spiritual way because He Himself is Spirit. What are the things we teach the little children and the little children's catechism about the nature and the essence of God? He's not a man. He doesn't have a body like men. Now, we know in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, God, His Son, took a body, but it's been made perfect. It never had any sin. And Jesus maintained that body, but God Himself is a spirit. He's a spirit. So when we think of that worship, it's our spirit, our inward, that has to be connected with the essence of who God is. That's why it's rooted not only in our attitude generally and circumstances, but it must be rooted in God particularly. And I'm going to quit here because this opens up a whole another continuation of this sermon. God is pure. When we think of God, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable. In his very being, his very essence, in his righteousness, in his truth. That's what separates God, the true and living God, and all the there's truth. Today, nobody believes in absolute truth, but there is absolute truth. This is the truth. Anything that departs from the truth is what? Error, false. So we recognize, and it's always the truth. God is not a man that he should lie. God is the source of truth. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So, and God is holy. Now, I'm going to go from there, but I don't have the time this morning, just to refer to one psalm, but we'll see how that psalm is taken up in the New Testament in the words of, say, Paul the Apostle. And it's Psalm 29:2, which calls upon us, and that's a phrase too, you can preach from the psalm or from the book of Revelation or many other places in Scripture, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, and all glory and honor, respect, faith, and obedience, and worship is to be given to God alone. But the next phrase is a tremendous phrase. It's the truth. It tells us to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. So if anything departs or does not promote, we don't worship God as a people within a circus type realm or in a rock concert or any musical entertainment. One of the primary aspects of worship must be within the context of the attributes of God, and one of the primary attributes of God that's in all his character, whether he's truth or righteous or compassionate or love, is his holiness. His holiness. And so we have to ask ourselves, as we prepare to worship and come to worship, are we focused on the holiness of God and are seeking to promote his holiness to the glory, not just what I'm getting out of it or how it pleases me, but how God is glorified in it. Let's pray.